Good evening. It is good to be with you. And we do sincerely hope you've had a great day. And thankful that you've chosen to end your day with a period of worship, time of focusing in on the things of God, praying together, singing together, studying together. I think you made a wise choice. So thank you for being here. Hope that you all can hear me. I know I can certainly hear me time and time again. But we are glad that you're here. Hope that you're ready to think together and study together. We want to continue the study we've been doing for a number of weeks now. As you look on the board in front of you, part 21 of the hymns and the songs that we sing. And we want to consider a song tonight that, as you may have gauged, if you're like me and you've grown up singing a song a certain way, you are trained to sing it that way, and I'm that way. And our song books even have a different rendering than what we sang tonight. And Monday night, as we had the Summer Youth Series here, and Charlie Abston, who did such an outstanding job leading singing for us, that exact same thing happened with him, but I think it kind of got a hold of him, because he was expecting the next line that we've always sung to come up, and it kind of surprised all of us there for a little bit. But as of then, right then, when that happened that Monday night, I was like, that is the song we're dealing with this coming Sunday. And so I want us to think about it and deal with it together. We're not going to deal with the changes, as it were, in the verses, but just what's written down in our song books. You might want to have number 226 open in front of you. And in a few minutes, not right away, but in a few minutes, we'll be turning to 226, and we'll be looking at each verse, 1, 2, 3, together, and consider the things that are there. We're not going to do it right away, but I'll let you know when I want you to turn to the first verse. But the second verse, go on to the next slide, and because the song we're considering is, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, or as you see, it was called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing in some books and some renderings. I just call it the Ebenezer Song, because that's what jumps out to me there in verse 2. And if you're anything at all like me when you were little, or maybe even as you're sitting in the room tonight, verse 2 is a mystery. Verse 2 was a mystery to me. When I was small and we would sing that, I just thought, that is crazy. What in the world does that mean? We didn't have the fancy little notations. Like if you look in your book right now at 226, there's a little notation there. There's an asterisk next to Ebenezer. And you go down to the bottom, it tells you Ebenezer means stone of help. We didn't have that in our books when I was growing up. Sometimes they even have the notation. This is referring to, it might say there somewhere, to 1 Samuel 7:12. Well, we didn't have that in our songbook either. After we'd sung it several different times, and I was thoroughly confused, I finally had to go to my dad and say, Dad, what in the world is this? And he explained it to me, opened 1 Samuel, and said, this is what it is. And so I began to understand as a young man, as a boy, what it was about and what we were singing. And my appreciation for it has grown as I've gotten older and continued to consider other things and see the way the world works, see the way human minds and human hearts work. The song means more to me now than, of course, whenever I was little. And I hope that it'll do the same for you as well, that as we sing this, that maybe you probably already knew that. Maybe you are already wise enough and biblically trained enough that when we sing this song and we sing verse 2 and we're talking about raising an Ebenezer, you already know. Well, that's Samuel, Prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 7. He set up a stone. I know that already. Well, maybe you haven't considered some of the things, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a few moments, and hopefully it'll make a deeper impression on us. So the Ebenezer Song is what we want to deal with tonight. Let me first give you some background about Robert Robinson, the man who wrote the song. Stories are, as far as I can tell, from the sources I've read, Robert Robinson was not a very nice guy when he was a young man. Pretty wild. One particular source called him a hoodlum when he was younger. And so at the age of 17, he and some of his buddies, some of the crew that he ran with there in London, evidently, were out to make some mischief. And it's strange, this isn't explained, but part of what they wanted to do was they were going to go to a church service and they were going to cause trouble there somehow. They were going to like make fun of the people who were religious and make fun of these people who had this religious crutch. And they were going to cause trouble some way, somehow, at this religious service that night. So that's the way this hoodlum crew decided to spend one night, was going to some preaching, and they're going to make fun of folks. Well, it didn't work out that way. As things would turn out, Mr. Robinson was sitting in an audience where George Whitefield was preaching. Now, that name may not mean anything to a lot of you. It's written out. If you're looking at a piece of paper, it looks like White, W-H-I-T-E, Whitefield. But scholars of the day say it's pronounced Whitfield, so that's the way I'm going to say it. George Whitefield evidently was one of the most amazing public speakers ever to walk on this earth. If you have a list of people, like you ever hear those things, if you could go back and meet just a few people in history, who would you want to go back and meet? Well, as a preacher, I've got a list of guys that I wish I could sit in the audience and hear preach. And George Whitefield is on that very short list of the guys I would love to hear preach one time. Now, this is way back in the early 1700s that he was doing his preaching. And one of the things that makes him so powerful and stand out to me is that he drew the attention of all kinds of people. Have you ever heard the name? I'm not asking for a show of hands. Have you ever heard the name David Hume? David Hume is one of the all-time most famous agnostic philosophers ever to live. He's crushed many people's faith. He's written book after book after book explaining how miracles could have never happened and how there can be no divine revelation like a Bible. All these different things. He devoted his life to tearing up faith. Well, the story goes that one day at about 5 a.m., now, I'm thankful we don't have assemblies at 5 a.m. Now, I would be there, I guess, but I'm thankful we don't do that. Most of you are probably the same. But one day there in London, David Hume, famous agnostic, is going down the street and rounds a corner very hurriedly and smashes into a guy, as the story goes. And the guy, when he collects himself, says, "Well, you're David Hume." He's like, "Well, yes, I am." And he says, "Well, where are you going?" "I'm on my way to go hear George Whitefield preach." And the guy was taken back. "What? But you're David Hume. You don't believe in that kind of stuff." And David Hume said, "Yeah, but Whitefield does." Now, you see, the message there is, I don't believe in it, but man, this Whitefield guy, he believes it, and he's powerful, and I want to go hear him speak. And I feel the same way. Man, I wish I could have heard him preach. But anyway, so I tell you all of that to say this. That was the guy in the pulpit that night. George Whitefield is preaching. Mr. Robinson and his crew are out in the audience. The plan is to commit some kind of mischief, do some kind of something to make fun of the religious people there. When Robinson hears Whitefield preach, he's changed. He's only 17 years old, but he realizes he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. And he realizes he needs to change the way he lives. And so he leaves that place that night with a changed mind. I'm going to start learning. And he begins dedicating himself to study of the Bible. As a young man, he studies and he studies. And eventually, just in a few short years, by the age of 23, he's not only a preacher, but he's also a songwriter. And at the young age of 23, he writes, "O Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Now, that's amazing to me. A guy this young can write a song this powerful. But we see in this song a man who's searching. He's definitely familiar with the Bible. He's definitely familiar with what the Scriptures teach. But we also see that this is written from the vantage point of someone who knows he's a sinner, and he knows that he needs a Savior. He knows he can't save himself. He knows that he needs the grace, love, and mercy of God. And as you read these lines of this song, you see that's who's written this work. Is someone who knows they're a sinner and needs a Savior. And so you see, that's why this can connect with you and me. You and I ought to recognize that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And so when we sing this, it ought to connect with our hearts and with our minds, because that's who wrote it, a guy that knew he needed help. So with that little bit of background in your mind, I want us to look at each verse one by one. And what we'll do here, if you'll go on to the next slide and just show the first point there, we're just going to basically make three points. As we look at each one of these verses, I'm going to share with you what I think is the one major verse. We'll mention other things that are ancillary and connected to it, but I'll point you to what I think is the one major verse that influences each one of these lines of song. So the first one's in Zechariah 13, if you want to be turning your Bibles there. And I'll give you a moment to get there, because I want you to get it, Zechariah 13. And what we want to do before we go there is read this first verse. So number 226, and this is in the book, not like we saw on the overhead. "Come thou fount of blessing, of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. I hope that you hear in that a little bit of something of what we talked about this morning. We talked about living a life of joy. And if you've been forgiven, if you've been shown mercy, how can you not help but pour that out of your heart back to God? And he says here, streams of mercy coming from God to me that never stops. God just continues to pour his mercy on me. Well, you know what that demands? God showing mercy to me? That demands for me to continue to sing loud, loud songs of praise to God. Amen. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by the flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Now, here's the things I want you to see in Zechariah 13:1. This is what the Bible says. In that day a fountain shall be opened. Remember, he calls this the fount of every blessing, is the name of this song. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. People are going to be cleansed from being dirty. People who are unrighteous are going to be made righteous at a particular time. In that day, you know when that day is? That's the day that the church began. That's the day when, as we see in Acts chapter 2, when those people cry out, verse 37, how can we be cleansed? How can we sinners be blessed? And Peter tells them, you repent of your sins, you be immersed into Christ. You'll have those sins forgiven. You'll be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we can go on our way together, continuing to receive the blessings of God. And so you see, I'm convinced that that's what Robinson had in mind right here, was that day when a fountain was going to be opened, when those blessings of mercy would just start pouring forth on God's people. And that was talking about the time of the New Testament church. And as we said this morning, God is the source of all joy. God is the source of all good things. And I just love the way that he says, I know where the blessings come from. It's the fountain from above. It's God. He's the fountain of blessing. And so what I want to do is tune my heart to his frequency, right? Tune my heart to sing of your grace. Because you have these streams of mercy that are coming to me that are never ceasing. Doesn't that sound like 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? That as long as we walk in the light, what? The blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us. That sounds like streams of mercy never ceasing. And so he says, that calls for my heart to just scream out and sing out and praise him for who he is. Now, one of the things that I want to point out is the fact that once we learn to appreciate the fact that the good really and truly does come from God, it ought to cause us to seek him even more. Now, the sad thing is this. As much as we may protest, as much as we may offer lip service to the counter, the fact of the matter is most of us aren't convinced that the good comes from God. Now examine your heart for a minute. Where do you think the good really comes from? Where do you think the really good things in life really come from? Most of us will have to admit it's from the world. Because what we dedicate ourselves to, what we think about, what we do, what we dwell on, what we talk to other people about, what our hearts are set on about getting more things from is not from God, it's from the world. And he says here, what I want to be trained to do is recognize that God is the provider of blessings. And when we learn to appreciate the fact that the good things come from him, what we will do is we will seek him more than we seek the world. No matter what we may say, if we were really convinced that he was the giver of good things, if he was really the one who blesses us with so many different blessings, we would be turning him to him more often than we do. The Bible says, now I'm not going to read all of these. Maybe you'll want to note them. Just several different psalms. Psalm 10, 14. Psalm 33, 20. Psalm 40, 17. On and on we could go. The Bible says again and again and again, God is a helper. Psalm 46, 1. There's another one. He's our ready and present help in trouble. He's a helper. He helps those who need help. He helps the helpless. God's a helper. And yet, our focus just continues to be on the world, on the world, on the world. Where's the next thing, the next item, the next rush, the next whatever? Where's the next thing the world offers that I can get? We need to consider especially the very first part of this first verse. and have this committed to our hearts and minds, that we seek the blessings that only God can give. And then, once we recognize those blessings, we seek to praise Him for it. Well, I love that first line of that first verse. It's so great. Second verse. This is the one that causes me to call this the Ebenezer song. He says there in the second verse, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Now let's make a very quick run through the background of 1 Samuel 7. Maybe you're turning there to in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 7. As you're flipping to 1 Samuel 7, let me call your attention all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, what's happened is the children of Israel have been in a battle with the Philistines, and they've lost. And the Philistines have taken the ark. They've taken the ark of the covenant. They've taken it away from Israel and taken it into their own possession. Now, you see, Israel fell into the trap of thinking that the ark was like magical. They thought all they had to do was just show up. If we just walk into a battlefield, and if we've got the ark there with us, we're guaranteed to win. They didn't stop to first get God's approval or get God's directive, get God's commands on whether or not they should approach the enemy in battle this time or that time. They just thought, if I take the ark, we automatically win. That's turning the ark into some kind of an idol and some kind of a magical tool that's so foreign to what it was for. It was to represent to them and all the world that there's a God in heaven who has power, not some power inherent in this man-made object. Well, so they go into this battle, they lose, the ark's stolen, the ark's taken away. But here's the thing, once the Philistines get it, it is nothing but trouble for 7 months. We got Philistines falling dead, we got Philistines that are coming up, it just says these tumors breaking out all over them, evidently painful and ugly. And so the Philistines can't get rid of this thing fast enough. They say, well, hey, Philistine brother, why don't you hold it for a while? And they say, no, why don't you hold it for a while? And they keep trying to pass it off until they finally get it away from them. Because it's causing them pain. Because God says, that's not yours, that belongs to my children. So, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's finally been brought back. There's been a number of very interesting things that have happened. But in 1 Samuel 7, the ark's finally back with the people. Finally back with Israel. And so, what's going to happen here is they're going to celebrate, right? What do we expect God's people to do when a good thing has happened, when God has looked down upon them, smiled upon them, blessed them? We expect them to worship, don't we? And that's exactly what they're going to start doing. Samuel, the prophet of God, is going to begin the process of offering a sacrifice to God. And while he's doing this, you know, the Philistines get word of it. Israel is in a mode of celebration. Israel is in a mode of worship. Their defenses are down. They're preoccupied with worshiping their God. You know what we should do? Surprise attack! You think God's going to allow them to hurt Israel at that time? He doesn't. It says that there's one way to read the Hebrew is to read it like this. A great voice from heaven comes down and confuses them. Your translation probably says there was great thundering. There was great noise, divine noise from heaven above that confused the Philistines so badly they were running in every direction and Israel could easily conquer. So the ark has come home. Israel's just won a great victory over the Philistines, and so it's time to celebrate now. And so that's what brings us here in 1 Samuel 7 to this moment of raising an Ebenezer. And so as they're all gathered together, let's begin at about Verse 9, Samuel takes a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So as Samuel, this is a repeat of what I just said, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder. A divine voice comes from above to scare them. And so it confused them so they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Now here's verse 12. And Samuel took a stone. That doesn't sound like much. But he takes a stone and he sets it up. He sets it up between Mizpah and Shin. And he called the name of this stone Ebenezer. And as you probably can see, maybe you have a note there. And as I will just simply tell you, Ebenezer means, the meaning of that word is the stone or the rock of help. And he says, I'm calling this stone the stone of help because thus far the Lord has helped us. Now, I'm taking a risk before we go to this next slide, because there's something that I want to say that it's going to be difficult. And it's risky on a number of different levels, probably because, one, because it's a personal thing, and you may not want to see or hear too many personal things from me, but also because it's personal, it might be difficult for me to get through. But I want you to see this next slide. Go ahead, show it, please. Just yesterday, my family and I were in the Boot Hill, Missouri, Steele, Missouri, at my mom's old high school, where she graduated in 1969. Her classmates, of their own volition, we didn't have anything to do with her classmates got together, pulled their money, and erected this bench that sits now in front of the high school. It says there, in memory of Susan Poteet Warren, 1951-2011. And the quote on the top is, "A life that touches others goes on forever." Here's the reason I share that with you. I guess maybe a lot of reasons. One, I'm proud of it. But mostly because it fits perfectly with this lesson. You want to understand what an Ebenezer is? This is an Ebenezer. Now, this is a worldly Ebenezer, but it's still an Ebenezer. It's a stone that has been put in a certain place for a certain purpose. This stone was erected here for at least two reasons in the front of South Pemiscot High School in Steele, Missouri. Number one, to remember a person, remember the way they lived. And number two, to inspire future people to live well. That's why it was put there, so that other people would see someone was a friend to others. I need to be a friend and act like them. So it's put there to inspire other people. That's what an Ebenezer does. It's put there to remember things, and it's put there to inspire action. That's what an Ebenezer is. So when Samuel put this stone in place, and he said, "We're calling this Ebenezer, the stone of help, because thus far our God has been with us." He was making, basically, I'm convinced, three points to all of Israel. Number one, thus far, he's saying, God has been with us in the past. Don't you know, look back, think back over our history, how many times God has helped us, how many times God has won battles for us, how just right now God beat the Philistines for us. God's been with us in the past. And you know what that means? It means two other things. God will be with us right now. The Bible says in what, Hebrews 13, verse 5, Jesus Christ said, "I'll never, ever leave you or forsake you." That Ebenezer was set up to remind them, God is with us now. But obviously there's a third aspect. God will continue to be with us in the future. When you see this stone, Israel, when you see this Ebenezer, Israel, you are to be inspired to live and rise above the way a Philistine would live. You're to be inspired to live a way God would be honored. You're inspired to live a way that God would see you as great in His eyes. So you see, that Ebenezer was erected there. It was placed there for them to remember how many times God had been so good to them, how He was with them right now, and how they were begging and pleading with Him to continue to be with them in the future. And don't you see, that's just what Mr. Robinson says here. "Here I've raised my Ebenezer." See, it's a personal statement. I have placed a line in the sand. I have placed my own stone right here because I recognize I've gotten here by Your help, God. "Hither by Thy help I've come. And I hope by Thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." See, he says, "I've raised my own personal Ebenezer because I recognize You've gotten me here, God, and now I'm pleading with You, God, to get me home." And that home is obviously heaven. It's not some home here. He's not praying, "Give me a safe trip home tonight." He's saying, "Get me to You." You see, you and I need our own personal Ebenezer. You and I need something, no matter, even if it's just a memory, if it's just a thought, or if it's a physical object you've got somewhere, maybe on a mirror, on a dashboard of a car, on a refrigerator, that you wear on your arm, on your neck. You need an Ebenezer. You need a monument. You need something to remind you of how powerful God has shown Himself to be in the past and how we so desperately need Him to continue to bless us in the future. And so he says, "I've raised my Ebenezer because I'm thankful for what God's done, and I'm begging Him to keep being with me." Man, I love to see that. I love to read about that. I love to hear about how Samuel has said, we've got to thank God for what He's done, and we've got to plead with God to keep blessing us. Third verse, final verse. Let's go to that last screen. Verse 3 says this, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter Bind my wandering heart to thee. Now, there's a few words in there that are a little archaic for us. Meant a lot, had a lot of meaning in the 1700s. But maybe for us, a little bit strange. You can figure it out just based on the context, I'm sure. But a fetter, thy goodness like a fetter. A fetter is just a shackle. It's a chain. It's a handcuff, if you will. What he's begging for is for the goodness of God to be shackled. Shackling himself to God's person is the imagery. I want to be bound to you, God. I don't want to be locked to you, God, to where I can't get away from you. I'm just stuck to you. Where you go, I go. Now, that's what he's wanting. I want your goodness to just be shackled onto me, and I'm bound to you, and my heart stops wandering, because he knows he's a human being, and he's prone to wander and think and move away from God, go into the far country of sin, and he's pleading with God to help him stay connected to him. There's a prayer all of us need to offer. God, be with me and give me the wherewithal and give me the strength to stay bound to you and not wander off somewhere. And he says, I'm prone to leave you, but here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. I want you to turn with me to Romans 5. Because in this long passage here, we have a passage of Scripture that describes what he's talking about, be it verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. He says he's a debtor to the grace of God. And in fact, he says, I'm constrained to be a debtor to God. I'm forced to be. I'm motivated. I'm pushed to be a debtor to God because I recognize who he is and what he first has done for me. To me, that sounds like Romans 5. Let's actually begin, for the sake of time, let's begin at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'd be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We've been moved away from being estranged and being separated, and we've now been reconciled to God. I'm a debtor to God because I was a sinner, lost, floundering, hopeless, but because of what Christ did for me, because of Christ shedding his blood on the cross for me and for all of us, I've been offered an opportunity. And then he ends it by saying, what I want, God, is for you to take me and seal me to be ready and prepared for the courts above. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, what happened? When you've been obedient to the gospel call, what's happened? We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Sealed until when? Sealed until the courts above, as Robinson would say in that last line. There's only one on whom we can call. Only one name under heaven, Acts 4:12, that can save us. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we recognize God as the source of our blessings? Have we set a stone somewhere that will remind us of who he is and what he's about? But here's the last question. Are we ready to give him our heart? Are you ready? You've sung it, but are you ready to live this line? Here's my heart. Take it and seal it. That's probably a more powerful thought than most of us are ready to assent to. Are you ready to stand before your Lord and just tell him, here's my heart. Here's everything. Here's my life. You direct me. You guide me. If it means I have to give up a certain relationship, I will, because here's my heart. If it means I have to begin other relationships, I will, because here's my heart. If it means I've got to do different things, be with different people, say whatever, think whatever, I'm ready. Here's my heart. Take it. It's yours. And maybe some of us here tonight who need to make that admission. You've never named the sweet name of Jesus Christ as your Savior, never given Him your heart. You need to stand before your Lord this night. Make mention of the fact that Jesus is the Savior. Repent of sins, be immersed into a watery grave because you've said, here's my heart. You take it and you seal it. Maybe it's the case your heart's grown cold, your heart's grown hard. You've not been following the Lord. Again, you need to come before the judge of all the world and say, here's my heart. I plead for forgiveness. If we can help you in any way, come to the fountain of all the blessings and give Him your heart while together we stand and sing.